Okay, good morning. Good to see you here this morning as we open the Word of God today. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 3. And please pardon my voice this morning. Sounds like a few of the rest of you have got the same problem, but you're here. Praise the Lord. Good to be in the house of the Lord today. All right, Romans chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at some of the verses that we have been memorizing here. And just for the sake of context, I'm going to read from verse 19, and I'm going to read down to the end of the chapter, but our lesson for today will come out of verse 21 to 24. Okay, the Bible reads, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." And the title of my message this morning is So Great Salvation. So Great Salvation. And what a contrast we have here before us when we consider this in light of the section that Paul has just taken us through. Paul has just concluded his thesis or his arguments on the universal guilt of man, the condemnation of man, that all of us, whether Jew or Gentile, every person in this world are all under God's judgment, are all under the condemnation of God on account of our sin, And so Paul has proven that so clearly, hasn't he, as we've gone through. He's really given us, with the with the aid and the help of the Holy Spirit, a very dark picture, a very dark portrait, but real portrait, of the state and the condition of our hearts. And is it no wonder when we come down to verse 23, we have that well-known statement in Scripture, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And this is the reality that the Bible presents to us, that all men are sinners before God and in desperate need of something outside of themselves, something that only God can provide. And so Paul now turns his attention to the great theme of justification by faith. And we'll explain some of those terms as we go through. But having proven to us our guilt, having demonstrated to us our depravity and our sinfulness, Paul now turns our attention to the only hope. He turns our attention to the only one who has the solution to our problem. And that's what we see in Romans, the first section here. We have man's problem, his sin. Now we have God's solution to that problem. And that's what you need this morning. You need God's solution to your sin problem, not man's solution, not religion, not something that man can offer, but something that God offers as a true solution to the problem. And so it all has to do with justification by faith. And this will be the major theme now up till chapter 6 as Paul unfolds that to us. And really these verses before us this morning answer the age-old question that Job expressed so many years ago in Job 9 verse 2. How should a man be just with God? Is that not the question that is upon every heart of every human being? Though they may not express it in that way, yet there is this understanding, there is this thought in the heart of man, how, if there is a God, how can I obtain his favour? How can I be right with God? How can I, as a weak and sinful human being, be made right with my Maker, with my Creator? Is that not the question that people try to answer? Is that not why we have a world filled with religion? As men attempt to satisfy the answer to that question, they attempt to achieve something. And so really, though, these verses present to us the only answer to that question, how you and I can be made right with God. The only way whereby you and I can receive genuine forgiveness and pardon. The only way that you and I can be put in a right standing with God, who is the great judge of all. But before we go any further, I think we need to just pray and commit this time to the Lord in prayer as we examine this subject this morning. Father, we are so thankful for this great salvation. Lord, in fact, words fail to describe the wonder and the majesty of what we have before us this morning. Help us, Lord, to just be enraptured in the awesome salvation that you have provided. Lord, as we look at these verses where almost every word is a salvation word, describing to us what has taken place, the salvation that our Lord Jesus has provided. So speak to each heart this morning. Lord, if there is some here who have never accepted thee as their personal Saviour, we pray that today they might understand that there is a righteousness available. Lord, not a righteousness which they can earn. Lord, not something that they can produce in their own lives, but something that they can receive with the empty hands of faith. We pray for their salvation this day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to look at this subject of justification by faith, or the expression here, the key phrase, is the righteousness of God. Verse 22, the righteousness of God. Down in verse number 25, it refers to his righteousness. Verse 26, his righteousness. So that's the theme right here, the righteousness of God. And as we're going to explain, this does not have to do so much with God's attribute of holiness, though that is true, but within the context of Romans, it has to do with that righteousness which God imparts to the repentant, believing sinner and gives it to him as a gift so that he might be right in the sight of God. So let's look at this under a number of headings. And what I want you to observe as we go through these verses, they are absolutely just saturated in gospel truth. I mean, almost every word in some of these verses are words that describe the salvation that God offers to us. These are some of the richest verses in all of Scripture concerning the great salvation that God has provided to us, the amazing grace, the amazing free pardon that God offers. Just absolutely an amazing thing. It's like just going into an inexhaustible gold mine. Heaven's treasure store is open to us, and it just leaves us awestruck as we go through. But I want you to notice firstly this morning in verse 21, the revelation of God's righteousness. The revelation of God's righteousness. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is, what's that word? Manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the revelation, the unveiling, or the manifestation of God's righteousness. We notice that there is a contrast here, isn't there? Because the verse starts with those two little words, but now. And I think it was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous preacher of Westminster Chapel back in the mid-90s, who made the statement that there are no two more glorious words in Scripture. But now, in light of all of the condemnation that we have just been through, in light of the darkness of man's condition and his sin, how we are so thankful for those two words, but now. There is an intervention here of God and a contrast against the dark backdrop of man's sin. Now, I remind you, this phrase, righteousness of God, again, has to do not so much with God's attribute of holiness. Now, God is holy, That is something that is revealed from cover to cover in the Bible. But this righteousness has to do with salvation. It is a righteousness connected with salvation and the gospel. It is a righteousness that God imputes or credits to the sinner by faith. It's a gifted righteousness, a provided righteousness, a given righteousness, something that we receive. Okay? It is the righteous standing that God gives. Okay, that's what the phrase the righteousness of God means within the book of Romans, and it's probably the key phrase of the book. The righteousness of God. In fact, this word righteousness and other related words come through this book no less than 60 times. So this is the theme, the righteousness of God. How can you and I be made right with God? At its very, very basic level, that's what righteousness means, to be made right. And we're not right, are we? We're wrong. That's our problem. We're out of step with God. We're sinful and we need righteousness. And the whole point of Romans is to show us that there is a righteousness available which you and I cannot earn, which you and I cannot produce. And that's the problem we have today in religion. We have people trying to manufacture their own goodness, trying to make themselves acceptable with God. You say all churches are the same. They're not all the same. All religions are the same. I'm sorry, that's not true. There are only two religions really in the whole world. You can divide the whole of all religion into two categories. The predominant view in religion in general is that man can somehow make himself acceptable with God. And so he tries to do that by church attendance or maybe going and confessing his sins to a priest or something like that. But this, please don't miss this. The difference we have in the New Testament, in the Word of God, in the Christian scriptures is this, that there is nothing that man can do to make himself right with God, that there is nothing that we can do to merit his favor, that God actually reached out to us to rescue us, to do what we cannot do ourselves. Please understand that. So as someone has wisely observed, religion is man's attempt to reach God. Christianity, as found in the Bible, describes God's attempt to reach man. And there are a world of differences. There's a world of difference, isn't there, between those two things. Okay? And that's the hope we have here, is that we are not trusting in some vain, self-made righteousness, not my own works, but we need to receive something that is of God, the righteousness, notice there, of God. And Christian, don't get over the wonder of this. When you got saved, God gifted to you his divine, perfect righteousness. It's a divine righteousness that comes from God. He took from his wealth and from his riches, his infinite riches of his righteousness, and he credited that to you so that you now can stand in God's presence and he sees you as perfect. He sees you without sin. He sees you as 100% right in his eyes because it's the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus. We know that the Father, God the Father, is only pleased with the Son. He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And so when I'm clothed in his righteousness, he can be pleased because he sees the righteousness of his Son. So he says, this righteousness of God is manifest without the law. Now, this is very important because it gets us back to the heart of the issue. What did Paul just said in verse 20? Look at it there. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." People say, "Oh, I'm going to get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments." No, no, no. The Bible says that this righteousness that we need comes apart from God's law. Now you say, now is God's law a wicked thing? Not at all. God's law is holy and it reveals to us the character of God. But what's the central purpose of the law? Look at it there in verse 20. "For by the law is the what? The knowledge of sin." So that's the function of God's law. The law of God was not given as a formula for you to reach heaven. The law of God was given, as the Bible says quite clearly here, to bring to man's attention his sinful condition. And many have used this illustration, and it's a good one, that the law is like a mirror. Now, if you go out and do some work in your garden, and you get yourself muddy and filthy and dirty, mowing the grass and whippersnipping and, you know, getting your hands into the weeds and all those sort of things. If you go in and look at yourself in the mirror does not have any power to cleanse you. It cannot wash away the mud and the spats all over you, but what it can do is show you your condition so that then you might then go to the solution, which your wife will very quickly point you in the right direction of, which is the shower, okay? Get in there, boy, and leave your shoes off at the door, okay? Amen. And children too. Mum was forever telling me, it's a nice stick, son, take it outside. But, okay, but do you get the point? So that's the function of the law of God. The law of God cannot cleanse you. The law of God does not have power to change you. All it can do is condemn you. That's its function. All it can do is reveal to you the seriousness of your sin. And does it not when we go through the Ten Commandments? I mean, we can consider ourselves to be pretty good people compared to some other bloke down there in jail who's raped and murdered. But God doesn't compare us. God doesn't judge us based on how we measure up to other people out there. He's going to take his law, which we would expect to be much higher than ours, and he will judge us by that, which includes things like lying and stealing and coveting and adultery, whether it be of the heart or physically, and so on. Not putting God first, using God's name as a swear word. Have you ever used the name of Jesus to express disgust or the name of God to express disgust? You've broken God's commandment. And so the law of God there, when you read it, you don't read that and say, oh, good, I can go to heaven because it says thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. No, you read that and your heart's smitten. You say, wow, that's God's standard. I've broken that. And so the law, the Bible says, was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we might be what? Justified. There's that word again, justified, which, by the way, comes from the same root word as the word righteousness. Justified, declared right, made right with God by faith. That's the function of the law, to lead you as a guilty sinner to Christ, to show you your need, so that then you might flee to Christ. And so Paul makes that quite clear, that God's righteousness has been revealed apart from, separate to the law, being witnessed there by the law and the prophets. So interestingly, the law of God in the Old Testament, actually, as well as the prophets, we're talking now of the whole Old Testament canon, was testified to this truth. Okay, that's why we have the many prophecies in the Old Testament that all pointed forward to Christ. In fact, to be saved in the Old Testament, you'll find this out in Romans chapter 4, to be saved in the Old Testament was essentially the same way you get saved now in the New Testament era, by faith in the sacrifice of Christ. And when we release faith in that, righteousness is credited to us. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to the one who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. The law and the prophets contained testimony of that, though it was somewhat dim. And we could liken it maybe to the dawn. Okay, when you get up in the dawn, you can see. There's enough light there for you to see. In the Old Testament, there was enough predictions and prophecies and pictures of Christ that pointed forward to this righteousness that could be received. They bear witness to this that was to come. But in Christ, when Christ came, we have the truth unveiled for us in all of its glory. It's like coming into the full daylight in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, they were saved by looking forward to Christ. We are saved by looking back to Christ, but it's still all by faith. Okay? All right, so we have the revelation of God's righteousness. Number two, another word here, I'll explain, the imputation of God's righteousness. Now, the word imputation does not occur in the verse, but it is a good theological word that describes or that summarizes what is described here. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All right. When we talk about imputation, we simply mean, referring to this matter of God crediting to us, okay, it's like almost an accounting term, to reckon or to impute, to credit to me as a guilty sinner God's righteousness. Now we notice that this righteousness, as we've already mentioned a number of times, is received by what? Faith. By faith. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto and upon all them that believe. Okay, so how is this righteousness received? How can I be made right with God? How do I receive this gift of God's righteousness to make me right with God? Well, it is received by faith. Faith, says Tozer, is the gaze of the soul upon a saving God. If you want to get a good picture of what faith is, remember the Old Testament account of the children of Israel, how they complained and God sent snakes and serpents to bite them. You remember that? And these people were dying, and then God instructed Moses, provided a provision for escape. He instructed Moses to put a serpent, a brazen serpent, upon a pole, and when that pole was lifted, if those people who were dying and lost and hopeless would simply look to that brazen pole, they would be able to look, the Bible says, and live. And then in the New Testament, in John chapter 3, when the Lord Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, that religious man, about the new birth, he picks up the illustration and says, even as the serpent was lifted up by Moses in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we see believe and look are synonymous, okay? To believe in Christ is as a guilty sinner, as a lost sinner, as a hopeless sinner, to look to Christ, to look to the sacrifice that he has made, to cast myself completely upon his mercy and his grace. And when I do that, I receive credited to me, imputed to me, God's righteousness. That's how it's received. It's not earned. You don't receive it by going through the baptism tank here. You don't receive it by being sprinkled by our Father who dresses like a mother in the Catholic Church. You don't receive it by some priest or by some minister. You don't receive it by a church, but you receive it by faith. Faith to cling to rely upon. It's more than just a superficial belief or even just an affirmation of the facts. It's that casting of myself completely upon Christ when I'm at the end of myself and I realize that I am lost and I reach out empty hands of faith, and that's how I receive that righteousness. It comes to me as a gift. Notice the wording there, unto all and upon all. Now, sadly, many of the modern versions take out the word upon and they just have unto all that believe. But brethren, the word upon is so important. It's in the majority of the manuscripts, and our KJV translators are right to put it in there. And what a loss it is to have that word taken out. Unto all, it comes to me, but it comes upon me, and that's the picture of imputation. That's the picture of that crediting to my account and to my person the righteousness of Jesus Christ, a provided righteousness. It's placed upon us like a robe. You say, what does it really mean to get saved? Well, it's like having a new set of clothes provided to you, a new robe. The white raiment that is given to us by Jesus Christ. And the Bible uses this type of language to describe salvation. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Listen, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. There's that word. The robe of righteousness. Is it something that I possess? No. The Bible says in Isaiah 64:6 that all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The reference there is to a menstruous cloth. In other words, my own goodness that I possess, my religious credentials, I was raised in this church or baptized in this church, all of that, in God's eyes, amounts to filthy rags. It's offensive to him. Why? Because myself is bound up in it. My pride, it's self-righteousness. God will not accept the rags of my own righteousness, but he will accept his perfect righteousness, and he gives it to me as a robe, as a garment. It's something I receive freely, and it's placed upon me. He hath clothed me, says Isaiah 61:10, with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's the word upon. See that? The righteousness of God by faith unto all and upon all them that believe. Revelation 19:8 refers to the bride being clothed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints, not their own righteousness, but a righteousness that has been given to them. And so this is what happens when I get saved. You know, when we come to Christ for salvation, you know, very often, as a guilty sinner, the main thought that's in my mind is I need my sin debt dealt with. And that's true. God does that. He wipes the sin debt clear. It's like I owe a tremendous debt. But God does something more than that. He not only erases my sinful record, he not only cleans away my criminal record, he then credits to me, he imputes to me, he places upon me his perfect righteousness. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The righteousness of God placed upon me. That's important, isn't it? Because when we think about that illustration of having the debt paid, it is a good illustration and it does express somewhat what salvation means, okay? Well, I have a great debt and the debt is my sin. Christ paid for that debt and he cleanses me of that debt. But think about it. Let's say in just normal everyday life, you owed a great debt because of something you'd done wrong. Maybe you owe a great debt because you've broken the law, you've done something wrong. And someone who loves you steps in and pays that debt for you. You say, that pictures for us what Christ has done. Well, it does, to a degree. But think about it. In human life, if someone cleared you of your debt because they loved you, does that remove your guilt? It doesn't. It removes the consequences. It removes the debt, but you would still have the guilt because the guilt hasn't been taken away. Someone who loves you has paid the price, yes. But you are still conscious that you committed the crime. And you still have the guilt of the broken law upon you. And now understand, this is where salvation goes a little bit deeper. Christ did erase the debt. Praise God for that. But he did more than that. He took your guilt. He took your guilt that was upon you and he took it upon himself. And he placed upon you his perfect righteousness. That's the exchange that takes place at Calvary. Yes, my sins, but also the guilt of my sin. The consciousness that I have wronged my God. God takes that from me and he takes my rags and he places that upon himself, and he was judged at the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he was judged as if he had committed your sin, as if he was guilty. Why? Because your guilt was transferred to him and he paid for it at the cross. What an exchange. I am his, says the hymn writer, and he is mine. An exchange took place. It's good theology in that hymn. My sin and my guilt transferred to the sinless one. He is punished and he is judged in my stead. Though he had never committed sin, yet he was judged as if he committed every one of my sins. And in exchange, his righteousness placed upon me. Imputation. Can you say that word? Imputation. It's a good theological word and you need to learn these great words of salvation, unto all and upon all them that believe. This righteousness, it comes to me and it is placed upon me. It's gifted to me and it is arrayed upon me. And we see the necessity for that again, don't we, in verse 23. Why? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You say, I don't believe really in sin. Well, leave your wallet on the dashboard of your car with the window down and see if you don't believe in sin anymore. We know there's sin, let's be honest this morning, and let's be honest with ourselves rather than justifying ourselves that we are sinners as well. Terrible sinners before God. And this is why we need this righteousness that comes by faith. For, it's an explanation word, isn't it? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's the reason, there's the necessity of this righteousness. We need it, don't we? We have that universal problem. Now, this phrase, come short, is actually in the present tense. I know very often we read it, or perhaps in our minds, unconsciously, we read it as for all have sinned and have come short. But it doesn't say that, does it? It says, for all have sinned, past tense, and present tense, come short and continue to come short of the glory of God. In other words, the come short explains the consequences of the sin. And it's not just that I have come short in the past and that that's something that's completed. It means that I, because of my sin, I have come short, yes, and I continue now to come short, and I will continue in and of myself to come short of God's glory without his grace and his mercy. Now, this is a term that really would be illustrated by a race, okay? When you are running a race and you continually come short of the goal, you cannot reach the goal, though you strive, though you put all of your effort into reaching the goal, yet the goal is not reached. That's the idea of coming short, continually coming short. Why? Because of my sin. I cannot attain unto God's glory, which encompasses many things. It encompasses his holiness, his standards, but we would understand it to encompass the whole matter of enjoying his glory in heaven eternally. We come short of that. We fail, and that's what the Bible presents to us. Romans 5:6, it refers to the fact that when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Is that not an accurate picture? No strength. We've strived. We've tried. And this is the picture that God presents. And this is why you need this righteousness that is given to you by faith. Because you can strive religiously, or you can even strive out there in civil life and try to do a good deed here or there, or try and be a hard worker. And all of those things are good in and of themselves, maybe, but they are insufficient. You will always be falling short of God's glory because of sin. And sin is what keeps us from God. Sin is what separates us from God. Sin is what keeps us from heaven. God cannot allow sin in his presence, and that's why we need our sins to be covered. We need them to be cleansed. We need them to be washed away. But we need that covering of God's righteousness so that we are right in his presence. I think of the hymn written by Count Zinzendorf, the man used in the Moravian revival, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. There's good theology in some of those hymns. Pay attention to the words. That's the whole matter of God's imputation of the righteousness of himself to us. My glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy will I lift up my head. What about the more recent hymn, his robes for mine? The wonderful exchange, clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Dressed in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. That's the picture. And that's what we need. Reach out the empty hands of faith as a guilty sinner. Lord, I'm a sinner, and because I'm a sinner, I need the gift of your righteousness. I need the righteousness that you have provided through your Son, the Lord Jesus. I come with nothing in my hands. I come not trying to bring my works or my own achievements to the table. I come recognizing I'm utterly lost and utterly helpless, and I reach my hands up to receive what I cannot earn myself. Number three, the provision of God's righteousness, verse 24. So we have the revelation, the unveiling, the manifestation of God's righteousness apart from works, apart from the law. We have the imputation, or the clothing upon, or the accrediting to, of God's righteousness received by faith. And then we have the provision of God's righteousness in verse 24. And here we see how this all came about. We have some tremendous words. Notice, please, in this verse, that virtually every word is a word that describes salvation. Let me underscore them for you. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption. Can you see that? I mean, the whole verse is just jam-packed full of words that richly describe our salvation. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Words fail to fully express just the riches that are presented to us here. But look at these words, justification, being justified. You say, what does that mean? Well, it has to do with that matter of righteousness we've been talking about. In fact, the word justified is very closely related to the word righteousness. And what it means is to be declared righteous, to be pronounced righteous. It's a legal term. God is the judge. We've just all been proven guilty before the judge, haven't we? In the previous verses, starting in chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 3 and verse 20. We're guilty before the judge. Our mouths have been stopped. We have no more excuses. But now, through faith in the provision of Christ, through faith in the Son of God, we have received the perfect righteousness of Christ. It's been credited to us. We have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And now, on that basis, God can declare me as the judge of all the universe. He can declare me to be righteous. Aren't you glad that when you got saved, God said, you are now righteous? You've been declared righteous. You've been made right in my sight. Sin is gone. Sin is dealt with. And listen, when God says that you are now righteous, you have God's guarantee. God can't lie. Isn't that better this morning to have God's word that you are righteous than trusting in your own righteousness and doing what the book of Proverbs describes when most men proclaim everyone his own goodness? That's what we have, isn't it? People trying to affirm their own goodness. I'm righteous. I've done this. I've done that. Listen, it's much better to have God's word and God's pronouncement from the high court of heaven, you are righteous, than to try in a vain way, in an empty way, to prove and to demonstrate your own righteousness. You have none. And what you do have is insufficient. B.H. Carroll says, it describes or it defines justification this way. Justification, listen carefully, is the declaration of a competent court that one tried before it is acquitted. That's a good way of describing it. Okay, listen again. Justification is the declaration of a competent court that one tried before it is acquitted. You're acquitted before the high court of heaven. You say, how? Through your works? No. Through your own efforts? No. By faith in what Christ has done. By lifting up those empty hands and receiving that robe of righteousness as a gift, that clothing of righteousness, that crediting to your account of God's righteousness. And once God has clothed you in his righteousness, he says, I'm pleased, I can see the righteousness and the perfection of my Son, and I now declare you to be righteous, justified, made right with God. We think of that man in the temple, again, the publican who stood there, unlike the Pharisee who tried to puff himself up and inflate himself in God's presence. The publican stood there and beat upon his chest, and rather than proclaiming his own goodness, he simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What happened to that man? The Bible says he went home justified, declared righteous, made right with God. That's how you receive justification, in that way, not by, like the Pharisee who just simply kept trying to establish his own righteousness. So justification. We see how this was provided in the words freely and by his grace. Aren't you thankful this morning for salvation that is free? And the idea in this word is also incorporates the thought that it is without earning. It is undeserved. Free salvation. Free. If something is free, you can't have it both ways. You either earn something or you receive it freely. And God says quite clearly that this justification, this gift of God's righteousness, is something that is to be received freely. It's something that is offered to you as a gift. The gift of God, says Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You don't earn a gift. You don't work for a gift. You receive it freely. Can you imagine if you, your wife spent a lot of money and time to go out and select and to purchase a gift for your birthday, husband, and you came home and he said, thank you so much for that. Could I please give you $2 to cover the card? She'd say, excuse me. That would offend her. Why? Because She paid the price so that you could receive it freely. And it is offensive to God when you and I come to God and say, let me give you 50 cents of my good works. I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Presbyterian, or I was baptized, or whatever label you want to use, whatever you refer to, it's a slap in God's face when he paid the full price so that you could receive a free gift. And it's by grace. What a word there, grace. The provision of this justification. Justified freely by his grace. This is the first main mention of the word grace in this epistle. We have it, of course, in the introductory couple of verses, but this is the first primary mention of the word grace. You say, what does the word grace mean? Well, let me give you a couple of give you a definition. It means a favour done out of the spontaneous generosity of the heart without any expectation of return. Simply put, it means unmerited favour, unearned favour. It's a favour and kindness shown to one who does not deserve that kindness. That's the word grace. That's what you need this morning. You need grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, not through some religious observance, not through some church system, not through some religious system. No, it's something that is entirely of God's grace. Did we deserve that grace? No. We were sinners against him. Now, interestingly, this word was used amongst the Greeks to describe usually a favour done for a friend, but never an enemy. Okay, if you were to show grace or demonstrate a favour, an act of kindness to somebody within the Greek language, this word would be used to describe that for a friend. Okay, you would show grace to a friend. But can you see how the Spirit of God has taken that word and just elevated it so high? Because, you know, in the new, because Christ's grace, God's grace, was not shown to friends but to enemies. And that lifts the word to a much higher level, doesn't it? The grace of God lifted up there for us. As Colossians describes the fact that we were enemies, weren't we? Colossians 1:20 through 22, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Listen to the next verse. And you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Do you see the picture there? That's God's grace. Okay, within human relationships, we may show kindness to a friend. We may show favour to a friend, even if it's undeserved. But listen, God's grace is on a much higher plane. God extended his kindness and his love and his mercy and his forgiveness to those who were his enemies. We were enemies against God because of our sin. We were offensive to God because of our sin. There was nothing in us that would merit his favour. There was nothing in us that would deserve his favour. We cannot stand before God and say, somehow I deserved this. All that you and I deserved was hell. All that you and I deserved was judgment. All that you and I deserved was God's punishment for our willful disobedience and rebellion against him, for our sins. And yet Christ demonstrated his love, for the grace of God, says Titus chapter 2, hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God displayed at Calvary. Christ dying for sinners. The just dying for the unjust. Christ, the innocent one, dying for the guilty. That's the picture. Boy, I hope you're enjoying this morning as much as I am. Some of you are sitting there looking, oh yeah, grace and justification and righteousness. Do you realize what, do you understand something of what this means? If you're saved this morning, do you understand what this means? I mean, when you initially got saved, probably, you know, you just understood on a very basic level that Christ died for your sins and you were conscious of your guilt and you came to Him in a simple childlike fashion and He saved you. But don't you see that as we just get into the Scriptures here, we begin to understand the length and the depth and the breadth and the height, the magnitude of the salvation. Not only did He forgive me, did He cleanse me of my sin, but He placed upon me His righteousness. He declared me righteous. He placed His Holy Spirit within me. He made me alive. He quickened me. He gave me a new heart. Can you see all the things that took place the day you got saved? He redeemed you. I mean, all the words that describe the salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. He cleansed you. Cleansing, propitiation, redemption, grace, free, forgiveness. I mean, these are all words that the Bible uses to describe. Listen, why would you want some empty, vain religion that offers no hope? Why would you want to pursue your own way? You know, people say when they hear the gospel sometimes, they say, oh, but it's just too simple to accept. Are you telling me that there's nothing I can do and that Christ has done it all, and all that I have to do is receive it as a gift? That sounds too simple. In one sense, it is so simple, but I'll tell you what's hard. It's hard for you and I, as proud men and women, to accept the simplicity. That's what's hard. And that's why the Bible says we are to strive to enter in at the straight or the narrow gate. It describes it as a narrow way. The difficulty is not in the gift itself. It is simple. And yes, it is easy to be saved, but the hard part for people is to admit that they are sinners and that there is nothing they can do, because that strikes right to the heart of my pride, doesn't it? And so when you hear people say, it's too simple, what they really mean is, I'm too proud. And it's too hard for me to say the three hardest words in the English language, I have sinned. And it's too hard for me to say the simple words, I can do nothing. It is simple. It's been provided. It's all been done. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He uttered a number of things from the cross, but the last words that peeled out from His lips was actually one word in the Greek, telestai, which is the word finished. And He accomplished a full and a complete salvation. You can add nothing to it. You can take nothing from it. You cannot earn it. It is given to you freely. And you say, what am I to do? You're to come, as Romans 10 says, and call upon His name in dependence. Reach up those hands like a little child and receive the gift of salvation. And He'll save you. He'll cleanse you. He'll make you new. He'll give you a new heart and He'll give you new desires. And He'll place His righteousness upon you. And He'll declare from the high court of heaven that you are justified, that you're righteous in His sight, and one day you'll be able to stand before Him, as the hymn writer says, with joy shall I lift up my head, dressed in His blood and righteousness. So I ask this morning, what's holding you back? For some of you here, under the sound of my voice, I don't know your hearts, but I could almost guarantee you there's someone here this morning who's never received the gift of salvation in that way. Or they may have some understanding up here, but there's never been an actual time in their life when they've come to God in that way and cast themselves in desperate and faith, reaching up empty hands in a simple plea saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I ask you this morning, why would you hold back from such a salvation? Why would you not receive what Christ offers? Can you imagine for a moment, just to illustrate, a man imprisoned back in the Dark Ages? And we know the dungeons back in those days were a lot worse than the motels we have here in Australia today, called prisons. Correctional centres, prisons not politically correct anymore. But imagine now for a moment, take your mind back, imagine a man imprisoned in a dark and damp cell in a medieval dungeon. He has broken the law of the king of the land. He is hardly fed. He's clothed in rags. There are chains upon his hands and his feet. There is no light in the cell. But then one day, a servant of the king comes and opens the door and leads this man out into the light of day, takes him before the very throne of the king. And there, before the throne of the king, is a table spread with with just the richest that the king could provide as far as food and drink. There is a set of the king's own clothes provided by the king and just woven with the finest fabrics and the gold and the silver strands. And this man is offered, if he will but acknowledge his sin and admit his guilt and bow the knee to the king, he will receive that exchange. His rags will be taken off him. He'll be clothed upon with the king's own garment. He'll be called to sit at the king's table and to feast with the king. In fact, he'll even be made a son of the king. Can you imagine the utter insanity for a man such as this to turn away from that and say, no, I like myself. I like my filthy rags. I like my chains. I love the cold chains. And I love the stale bread that is fed to me every day. And the utter insanity for such a one to turn away and to just turn away from such an offer. But that's what so many people do. They're clothed in their rags of their unrighteousness. They're chained by sin and by Satan. They're in bondage. They're imprisoned. They're imprisoned and they're trapped in a life of sin. And Christ offers them as the King of Heaven. He offers them his own righteousness in a robe. He offers them to sit at his table and to banquet with him. He offers them a position there as a son or a daughter of the king. And yet how many people foolishly turn it away, go back to the prison cell? I wonder this morning, have you received this righteousness? Are you right with God this morning? Have you reached up the hand of faith and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, save me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, cleanse me. Lord, do in me what I cannot do myself. You know, if you come to God with a sincere heart like that, in utter dependence upon him, he will answer. He can't lie. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God's guarantee is there. He'll make you righteous. He'll change you. But you've got to come. You've got to come and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. There is nothing I can do. And I'm no longer trusting my religious upbringing. I'm not even trusting the fact that I've had the blessing of Christian parents, as wonderful that is as that is. I'm not trusting in the fact that I was sprinkled by someone as a baby. I'm coming to you with empty hands and I'm saying, Lord, please save me. A great salvation is offered you. Will you accept it this morning? Bow, please, as we close in prayer. Let me ask you this morning, are you saved? Are you born again? Have you received that gift of God's righteousness that I've just explained to you this morning? What's holding you back? Why won't you humble yourself? Is it your pride? What will they think? Everybody thinks I'm a respectable Christian. Please don't go to hell because of what you think others may or may not think. Is there anyone here this morning who would say, Pastor, if I'm honest with myself, I don't think I've ever really been saved like the way you've described. There's never really been a time and a place in my life where I've come as a guilty sinner and received by faith Christ's perfect righteousness, the forgiveness of sins that is offered. But I'd like that to happen today. It can. Today is the day of salvation, says the Bible. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. We don't have any guarantee. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, the scripture says, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. What's holding you back from receiving such a gift? Would you not come today and receive the gift of righteousness that God offers? If you'd say, yes, that's my desire, would you just slip your hand up very quietly and put it back down? I'm not going to call your name out. I'm not here to embarrass you, but I do want to pray for you. And then I would love to take the scriptures after the service and show you from 1 John 5 how you can know. As the verse says there in 1 John 5, how you can know that you have eternal life. Anybody here, the gospel has been presented this morning, you say, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I'd like to be saved today. Would you raise your hand just very quietly and put it back down, and I'll be happy to talk to you. Anybody at all? Maybe you don't feel comfortable raising your hand, but you could simply do what the Bible says this morning in your heart. The Lord knows your heart. And you don't even have to talk to the preacher. You can simply cry out to God now in the quietness of your own heart. He knows your thoughts. Come to him now and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, but I believe that you died for me and that you cleansed and that you died, that you shed your blood to cleanse me of my sin. Lord, I now receive the free gift that you offer. Would you do that right now? Would you just in a simple, there's no magic words, just would you in a simple way call upon the Lord to save you? Receive the gift that he offers. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us this day and for your word. We thank you for the length, the depth, the breadth and the height of your great love. Lord, is it no wonder that John Newton could write those words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who has not yet experienced the joy of that transaction, that exchange that can take place, may today be the day. Lord, may they just fall on their knees, maybe when they go home or even now in the quietness of their hearts. Say, God, be merciful to me. Lord, save me. We ask these things now. Bless us as your people. Help us to rejoice in the salvation that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.